Remember what we went through last week? I gave you a whole bunch of new vocabulary words, and I said there was going to be a test today? Ha ha. Then we do need to do a moment or two of review, however, because where we begin today is where we ended last week. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you remember the vocabulary words I gave you last week? Logos, word, message, proclamation, logic. The logic of the cross is foolishness. The word moron, literally in Greek, moron. The moria, the foolishness, the insanity, the moronicness, to coin a word, of the cross. For the message about the cross is insanity, foolishness, to those who are perishing, being loosed out by life, being broken apart by life. But to us who are being saved, and I noted the active tense here, it's not those who were saved, not those who will be saved, but those who are being saved. Salvation is a relationship. Salvation is a life. Salvation is an experience. Salvation is indeed a way of life. Those who are being saved, the foolishness of the cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. And here the Greek word is dunamis, the root from which we get the word in English, dynamite, the explosiveness of God, the power of God. The cross, the message about the cross, the logic of the cross, the proclamation of the cross, the gospel of the cross, if you will, is the power of God for those who are being saved. Can I get an amen? Thank you. That was last week. A little bit of review. Test will be tomorrow. I'm joking, of course. Let's continue, and I want to jump down to continue this thought, down to verse 25. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength. It's an amazing phrase. We'll take a look at that in the Greek New Testament. The New Testament was originally written in the letter to Paul to the Corinthians was originally written in Greek. Sometimes it helps us to be reminded that God did not give the Bible to Moses on Mount Sinai, the King James version of the Bible, to Moses on Mount Sinai. He gave the word of the Old Testament in Hebrew and the word of the New Testament in Greek. And what we read today in the NIV, the RSV, the King James version, the New American Standard Bible, whatever translation you may be using into English, it is a translation, the best approximation of human minds. Here's what it sounds like, verse 25 in the Greek. Hate tu moron tu theo sophoterion ton anthropon estin. Kai tu asthenes tu theo es karunton ton anthropon. Now, it sounded like Greek to you, didn't it? Yes, it did. Let's break that apart. And I love, if you haven't figured it out by now after 3 years, I love words. Words mean things. They have multiple kinds of meanings. Words have meanings that are in their definition in terms of the root of the word. Words have meanings in how they are used by people today, the usage of the meaning. And the words have emotive meanings. What kind of a response, what kind of a feeling does the word engender in someone when they hear it? And so I like to look at definitions of words. And I want to do that here in the Greek and in the English. Again, hatitumoron tu theo sophoteron ton anthroponesten. Literally, the foolishness, the moronicness, to use that word from last week, the moronicness of God. Ooh, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? The moronicness of God is wiser than man's is. Ooh. Wiser than man's greatest wisdom, even. Literally, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. Sophia in Greek, the word that means wisdom, God knowledge, not just knowledge, but divine knowledge, philosophical knowledge, knowledge that contains meaning and concepts and ideas for life and eternity. Sophia. And what, that's the Greek word. And what Paul says is, God's foolishness, in God's dumbest moments, he is wiser than the greatest human wisdom. In God's moronic moments, he is wiser than the greatest human wisdom. We could be singing, our God's a moronic God, he reigns from heaven above. And guess what? We would be insulting not God, but ourselves. Because in God's dumbest moments, he's wiser than we are. Now, sometimes I think God doesn't wear a watch. God's time is not our time. Sometimes I think God is a little slow or a little fast, a little late or a little early. But in truth, our wisdom, as good as it can possibly be, as sharp as it can possibly be, as defined as it can possibly be, as established and elaborated as it can possibly be, our human understanding, our human intellect, our human ability to comprehend the majesty of the universe that God created is nothing compared even to God's most stupid moments. As if God ever had any. Paul is making an argument here. The cross, if we were to go back and reread portions here in 1 Corinthians that I skipped over from what we covered last week to where we are this week, Paul is arguing that the cross is utter foolishness and stupidity. It's a stumbling block to the Jews who are looking for a Messiah who doesn't die, a Messiah rather who's victorious over the powers and forces of darkness in this world, a Messiah to defeat the Roman armies and to establish the kingdom of David. A cross, therefore, to Jews is absolute insanity. To translate it into modern concepts in modern English, it would like be saying the victor, the one we are expecting to come to establish a new powerful situation and glorification for our nation, instead of being victorious, was put in an electric chair and zapped to death. The Jews considered it foolishness. Utter foolishness. A stumbling block. Utter insanity. Nonsense for a Messiah to die on a cross. Messiahs don't die, they win. They are victorious. Likewise, the Greeks, they're not looking for the cross, they're looking for wisdom. And the cross, suffering and death, is moronicness. Moron in Greek. Insanity, stupidity, a lack of logic. The opposite of intelligence and wisdom. So you see, the cross itself, by human standards, be they the Jewish standards of what a Messiah was going to be, or by the Greek standards of what philosophy and wisdom is all about, not suffering and death, but intelligence and meaningfulness and eternity and spiritualness. Not suffering and death on a cross, but giving us conceptions and understandings of the creation of the universe. Wisdom. For Jews, it's a stumbling block. For Greeks, it's also utter foolishness. It's moronicness. And yet, Paul says, the greatest moronicness of God, the greatest foolishness of God, is far superior to the greatest wisdom of humans. We cannot even come close to conceiving and understanding the mysteries of God. I suppose that's my first point today. That we think we're something special. We think we've got it all figured out. I was watching a program on PBS the other week about the mathematical formulas in string theory and understanding of the universe. That everything that we see, from the wood that makes up this altar, to the carpet that makes up the floor, to the atoms that flows in the liquid and the water and the hemoglobin in your blood, to the electrochemical impulses that spark around in your brain, every little bit of matter that we see, the atoms, the electrons, the other subatomic particles in the universe, everything that we see is supposedly a vibration along a string that goes between dimensions. And what we see here today is that string vibrating in just a certain way, in a certain frequency, at a certain amplitude. And they've proven this, they claim, mathematically. That mathematically it has to be so. And I was listening as one of the scientists said, but we've never been able to demonstrate it with any kind of experiment. Hence, it is not science, it's philosophy. Human minds, using mathematics, attempting to comprehend what, in many ways, according to Albert Einstein, is incomprehensible, completely beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, I think that human minds might have the ability someday to understand these kinds of deep physics mysteries, but it is the height of human arrogance to believe that we can come to comprehend God. We can't. It is beyond our ability. God is infinite. We are finite. That which is finite cannot comprehend infinity. We're like the three blind men with canes coming upon an elephant. And one blind man strikes with his cane and discovers the trunk. And he feels along it and says, oh, this is an elephant. Oh, it feels like a big, long, thick, leathery snake. And the other one, second man, comes along and bumps into a leg. Oh, this is an elephant. Feels like a big, leathery tree. The third one comes along and bumps against above his head. Wow, an elephant's a great, big, leathery balloon hanging up in the sky. They all had a little bit of a piece of an encounter with the elephant, but none of them had enough of an encounter to comprehend the totality of the elephant as containing all three of those elements and quite a lot more. Several thousand pounds more. We are caught as if we are those blind men, incapable of comprehending the totality of God. And we are stuck in our arrogance when we think that human wisdom can come even close to approximating, assuming God had any, the foolishness of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is beyond our comprehension. That's point number one, I suppose. I didn't really have any points in today's message, but I guess that'll have to stand as point number one. Let's take a look at another couple of words from the passage here today. We looked at moron again. We looked at Sophia, wisdom. Asthenes. Asthenes. This is a good word. I love definitions. I hate it when they define a word with the word. Asthenes. Pertaining to a state of helplessness or athenes. I hate it when they use a word to define a word. Pertaining to a state of helplessness or helplessness in view of circumstances. Helplessness in condition. Pertaining to being ill as a result, weak and incapacitated. Pertaining to a state of limited capacity to do or be something. I think that gets closest to the meaning here for asthenes. Weakness. Weakness. Not that we are totally bereft of conception or ability to conceive or ability to understand. Not that we're totally lacking in our ability to try to reach out and to comprehend God's wisdom. No, but we're weak. We are incapacitated. How and why? Because we reached out in the Garden of Eden for the knowledge of good and evil. We robbed ourselves of true divine knowledge. Knowledge that goes beyond the good and evil of this world. Because we robbed ourselves of that perfect, complete relationship in eternity with the Father. That's the nature of human sin, my friends. To believe that we can understand good and evil, for instance. I mean, we're really good at evil. And the good is another matter. It's a completely different matter altogether. We're not so good at good. But we've gotten really good at evil. And God's wisdom tells us there's far more beyond good and evil. We reached out because we tried to attain for ourselves that which God said, you don't need to know that. I have something better for you, a relationship with me. We would rather have a relationship we can try to control. Hence, we touched the tree we weren't supposed to touch. The tree about which God said, no, don't touch it. We touched and ate from it. My friends, we are weak. We are sick. We are incapable of comprehending, but we do have a degree of intelligence. God has given us a degree of wisdom with which we can reach out to God. Those three blind men were able to interpret a piece of the reality about the elephant. The elephant has a long snake-like appendage. An elephant has a very sturdy, wide tree-like appendage, and an elephant has a round kind of leathery underbelly. But when you put all those pieces together and everything else that we can't see, you get an understanding of what the true elephant is. We're like those three men, capable of encountering God in a limited basis and understanding and comprehending what we encounter, but blind to what's beyond. Unless God tells us. And that's what divine revelation in the scripture is about. That's what divine wisdom is about in Scripture. It communicates to us that which we can have a problem encountering personally. We can learn so much about God from our own relationship, but we can find out far more by reading the revelation of God in Scripture. We are weak. Not only that, we may be weak, but compared to God's strength, our weakness is death. Now you think, well, I'm pretty smart. I went to school, got degrees. Greg's pretty smart. He speaks several languages. Rose is pretty smart. She can play piano. You know, when I try to play a musical instrument like a piano where I have to use two hands to do two different things at once, forget it. It sounds terrible. I try. I can't get the chords on one hand and the melody. I just can't do it. The way that you do that, I can't conceive of it. I just can't. And yet, I can type with both hands. And that takes two different things. We can do a lot of really neat things. Josh can play that guitar. I pick it up and strum it. Unless I have a bow, I can't make a noise at all. It sounds awful. Tim, if I got a plumbing problem, I got a pipe that leaks, or a faucet that won't start, or a door that won't open, I go to Tim. I can't do that. That's not my stuff. We all have intelligence, learning, training. We have both that which we develop in ourselves through training and education and that which God gives us in gifts. So we have gifts and graces from God and in our upbringing. We have great strength and abilities as humans, but it's nothing compared to God's wisdom. So, point number one is that the greatest human brilliance is nothing compared to even God's foolishness. And secondly, the second point would have to be, we do have a degree of intelligence and wisdom that God has given us to apply in this Christian life, to apply as believers in Jesus, to comprehend that which God has enabled us to understand, what we need to know to live the lives He has us live. Let me give you an example. The table of the Lord. Holy Communion. I mean, someone sitting out there may look at this and say, what in the world are they doing? There's bread, there's wine, and they come forward and they kneel and they receive bread and they receive wine and then they go and they sit down. That's a weird practice. That's not much of a meal. I remember in Agnes of God, the little nun, Agnes, tells the Mother Superior that she doesn't need to eat anything. That the communion is enough for her. And the Mother Superior says, I do not believe that the communion host, the bread, has the daily recommended allowance of anything. And of course, they use those styrofoam type things that I have used in home communions if I've had to, that'll last 18,000 years in its package. That's hardly bread. I guess technically it is, but it certainly doesn't taste like bread. I mean, it's an insane practice in the world standard. It's not enough juice to get your throat really wet, and it's not enough bread to give you any kind of energy and strength. And yet it becomes, when we meet together in faith and with our eyes and minds and hearts and spirits focused in on the real presence of Jesus, it becomes indeed a conduit through which God gives to us His eternal life. It goes from being an insignificant little bit of bread and an insignificant little bit of juice to being the real presence, the power, the flesh and blood of Jesus. Now how? I did a doctoral dissertation on the subject, friends, and I can't tell you how. It's a mystery of God's grace. But it's a mystery we proclaim that Jesus is really here. Where two or three are gathered together, there He is in their midst. And when we gather at the table of the Lord and eat and drink by faith, Christ is present and formed in our hearts by faith. Those are two scriptures for that one right there. John and Ephesians. My friends, come to the table of the Lord today to engage in an act of utter moronicness. Come to the table of the Lord today to engage in an act of utter foolishness according to the world. Come to the table of the Lord today and receive the bread and receive the cup and know that in receiving and eating and drinking with faith, you are receiving into yourselves the real presence of Jesus. And while the world may look and say, that's crazy, we by faith know. Because Scripture tells us it's so, and because our experience of the abiding presence of Jesus and His strength and power in our lives, His dunamis, His dynamite in our lives, tells us it's true. And the revelation of Holy Scripture tells us it's true. The experience of the church, the scriptures of the church, the reasoning and thinking and theology of the church, the history of the church, all of those elements that we gather together when we do theology and we think about God and we think about the scriptures tells us that when we come with faith and eat and drink in a mysterious, miraculous way, not magic, in a miraculous and mysterious way, the God, the creator of this universe, comes to abide in us anew. Come and partake of a bit of the foolishness of our God today and recognize that the greatest human wisdom, which would deny this, is nothing compared to the divinity and the wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.